You might see on the prayer sheet that we've requested prayer. She didn't want me to do this. She didn't want me to put it on the prayer sheet either. But she's going to see a surgeon this Thursday for a consultation about more problems she's having with her throat. You might remember it was in 2012. It's been 7 years ago that she had surgery on her throat, parathyroid problems that had to have removed. And scar tissue has been causing problems for her all along, and it's just getting worse. And she could hardly talk for 2 or 3 days after the cantata a couple of weeks ago and from singing, and it's very painful. So we're going to go see that surgeon again. He's in Marietta, so it'll take all day for her to go see that surgeon for a consultation. We'll see what's up, probably just some scar tissue there. Appreciate your prayers as she goes in for that. Well, you know, we've spent very little time in John's Gospel in the last couple of months. We've had Christmas holiday, we've had Thanksgiving holiday, we've had missions emphasis, and so on. So we're finally getting back into what should be a more consistent, a little more consistency in our study in John's Gospel. Jesus is still talking with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. We actually started this meeting that portion of John's Gospel started in the middle of chapter 13, and we've been there since August. So it's been a while. It's a very long evening, right? Jesus spent with his disciples. We've been taking it in little pieces. But there's been a lot of stuff that's going on. You'll remember that even during that week, just before they gathered that evening, the disciples had been hearing Jesus say things that they'd never heard him say before. All along he had said that my hour is not yet come, and now he's saying my hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And they're beginning to expect this kingdom's coming now. And he's going to establish his throne. He's going to drive out the Romans. They've got the wrong picture in view, but they're expecting it right now because they've been hearing him say some of these things. And they've gathered in a place that's simply called the upper room. On this particular evening, they've gotten together for a meal and for a time of conversation and instruction and preparation for Passover. During the meal that night, because of everything they've been hearing Jesus say, the disciples have been arguing among themselves concerning which of them is going to get the place of greatest prominence in the kingdom. And it's during that dispute that they're having that Jesus gets up, takes off his cloak, and kneels down on the floor to wash their feet and just stuns them. And then he startled them even more deeply by announcing that one of them would betray him. As they finished the meal then, Jesus dismissed Judas for reasons that John knew by the time he wrote his gospel, but the disciples didn't understand at the time. And so they didn't pick up all those signals. They figured he had other business he had to take care of, and so Judas has been dismissed. And once Judas was gone, Jesus then performed a pictorial ceremony that he's commanded us to continue, which we celebrated a couple of weeks ago on the Sunday evening before Christmas. We know it as the Lord's Supper or communion. And the disciples were deeply confused by this. His reference to the bread as his body, the wine as his blood. He's talking about dying. He's talking about being betrayed. And so Peter declared, well, he would never betray Jesus. Maybe the others would, but he never would. He would go with him even to death. And Jesus told Peter that, look, Peter, before sunrise, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter was so flabbergasted, he has nothing else to say the rest of the evening. He doesn't speak the rest of the evening. And you know, Peter, that's hard for Peter to keep quiet. He hasn't got anything else to say for the rest of the evening. And so Jesus then continues to prepare them for his imminent departure. He's giving them instructions and encouragement. And we've been looking at this in very small segments. The theme of the entire conversation from the beginning, from the middle of chapter 13, and it has really been his preparation of his disciples to take the gospel and to continue a gospel ministry, to take the gospel to the world once Jesus returns to the Father. He has promised this evening in this conversation with them, he's promised to leave them his peace. He's promised to leave them his joy. He's promised his enduring love. But he's also promised them that they would become the targets of the world's hatred once he's gone beyond their ability to get to him. They're beyond their reach. He's told them that his leaving would actually benefit them.
That's where we were. We were getting to that and had just gotten to that in our study. He's been telling them that his departure was actually going to be of benefit to them. They didn't have any way to, they didn't understand how that could be. But he explained that, for one thing, once he's completed his ministry here on earth, he and they would be able to accomplish more if he actually returned to his position by the Father's right hand, his position in glory. There more could be done because he would have wrapped up what he was here to do. So there is, on the one hand, that's a way that it would benefit them. But on another, the result of his departure would be the Holy Spirit's coming in his place. Another paraclete who would come to continue his ministry here while Jesus was with the Father. And that the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus went to be with the Father. And this would be of benefit, that they would be better off with Jesus in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit here with them than they would be if Jesus just stayed. And they didn't understand how that could be, but he was making that point for them. And so the last time we were in John's Gospel, I started a message on a page. If you brought your outline back, you can continue it. There were some other outlines out there that had the first point all filled in. I realized that I had overprepared and probably should have split that as into two sermons initially, but I've got it all on the one under one heading. Because Jesus is saying more about the work the Holy Spirit would do when he arrived. And we covered last time verses 8 through 11 of chapter 16. In that passage, I made this point that that's the only passage in the entire New Testament that describes the Holy Spirit's direct work to the world. Generally, the Holy Spirit's ministry is described in terms of what he's doing for God's people. But in this case, he's describing what the Holy Spirit's role would be in dealing with the world. And let me read that passage for you again. Chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, which we covered last time. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the text, that text that I covered a few weeks ago, but the key word in that entire passage is the verb convict. An important aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry of convicting means that while the Holy Spirit would, Jesus had already explained to the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and testify on behalf of believers when we face judgment, so that he would help secure our acquittal on the basis of Christ's death for us. That's going to be part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, as testifying on our behalf. He'll come alongside, the paraclete represents us, and testifies for us before the Father. But in this context, he's saying that as far as the world is concerned, the Holy Spirit's testimony will be against them, the unbelievers, to secure their conviction. He'll be working to secure our acquittal, he'll be working to secure their conviction. So just to convict the world, those who remain in unbelief, part of the Holy Spirit's work will be to secure their conviction. However, the emphasis in Jesus' statement here seems to be, the focus seems to be more on the internal, personal conviction that the Spirit would convince individuals of these things to bring them to where they are self-convicted, they recognize their guilt, and to bring them to a point of repentance and response in faith. That's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry directly to the world. And he says that that individual work of conviction would be threefold. He would convict the world of sin, particularly and of righteousness and of judgment. That is, as I explained, what he means by that, I believe, is that he'll convince them they're guilty of sin, particularly the sin of unbelief. He'll convince them that any supposed righteousness that they thought they possessed was counterfeit, and that only Christ possessed true righteousness that was acceptable to God, and that's the significance of his returning to the Father in that statement. And then he would also convince them ultimately they're going to be judged guilty, the way the ruler of this world, Satan, is doomed in his rebellion against God. If they continue to follow him, they'll share in his doom. And so that's his convicting ministry to the world. Well, this morning we're going to pick up in verse 12 and go through verse 15 and look at what was actually the second point of that message from a few weeks ago. John 16, verses 12 to 15 as he now then refocuses and says what the Spirit's ministry will be to the apostles. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today, and that our own hearts will be prepared to understand and receive it. Lord, I pray that you might instruct us in through your word into the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you might that he might bring his power of persuasion upon us to believe the word that he has inspired to have written, that we might be guided by it. Lord, if there's one here today without Christ, may his convicting work be to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ today. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, while the Holy Spirit will come, the Holy Spirit's coming was in part to convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. He's also going to carry out what's under Roman numeral 2, his ministry of revelation. His ministry of revelation. Not just his ministry of conviction, but his ministry of revelation. That's what's being described here in verses 12 to 15. The Holy Spirit's ministry in this passage is directed toward the apostles. It's especially the apostles who are going to be impacted by this directly. There's an indirect impact that comes downstream from the apostles. As the Holy Spirit reveals truth to the apostles so that they can write it for our benefit, we benefit from that. And so the Spirit reaches to us. But you understand that whether a person believes or doesn't believe, there's an indirect impact through what he inspires the apostles to write. So this ministry of revelation has an indirect impact, because what he's doing is in inspiring the apostles to write the inerrant word of God, he is providing the only tool by which the Holy Spirit will be able to bring conviction to the heart of unbelievers. And so their conviction will be on the basis of this, what they're writing. So it does connect to the earlier passage. This is not a passage that's divorced from what he's just been saying. He's giving thus, he's providing the means through which he will perform his direct ministry of conviction of the world. Because he'll never bring them to conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment without the instrumentality of the revealed word of God. Because faith comes by hearing the word. So, consider first the need for this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of it. Why is the Holy Spirit's ministry of revelation necessary? Well, to the apostles, what Jesus says here in this passage is there are many more things they would need to know. There are many more things it would need to know. Now, if I'm one of the apostles sitting there, I'm probably thinking, well, then you should stick around and teach us some more. If the problem is there's things we still need to learn, then why are you leaving? Right? It probably sounded to them like you meant there are a lot of things, if I only had more time. But understand, the timetable was under Jesus' control. He is not saying, if only I had more time. The problem wasn't that he's run out of time to instruct them. Everything was continuing to move exactly as Jesus intended them to move. His timetable is working out precisely as has been laid out by the Father and as he has intended all along. So when he says there are many more things you need to know, he's not saying, if only I had more time. He didn't need more time. The Spirit would need to reveal many things to them. But the reason he couldn't continue right now and it was necessary for him to go and send the Spirit was that they were not yet ready to bear them. They were not yet ready to bear the things that they needed to know. It's partly because this very night they are overwhelmed by grief at the news of Jesus' departure, at the news that one of them would betray Jesus. They are so completely distraught by this news and the things that Jesus is telling them, they're not thinking straight. And they're not really going to be able to get their arms around some of these truths that they need to learn. There are some things they just could not have handled that evening. But more importantly, they didn't yet have the spiritual insight that was going to be necessary in order to grasp some of these things. In an immediate sense, they still couldn't wrap their heads around the notion that Jesus was going to die and rise again. He's been telling them that this was coming for a couple of years, but every time he brings it up, the scriptures specifically tell us that the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. And we read it and we think, why could they be so thick? Well, because we have the benefit of hindsight. We know the rest of the story. It's easy to judge them for not getting it after the fact. But if we were there, we wouldn't have got it either. We got to get over the kind of spiritual smugness that we sometimes develop, where we think we're smarter than the disciples were. They didn't understand it. For instance, at Jesus' transfiguration, John doesn't tell us about that. Mark does. Jesus had taken Peter and James and John up onto the mountain and revealed to them a glimpse of his real glory. And after that, he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen. According to Mark 9, verse 9, he says, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And then in verse 10, Mark says that they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. You say, well, we know what it means, but we only know what it means because it's already happened, and so we realize he meant it literally. But they assumed there had to be some kind of a figurative way to understand that. What could he possibly mean? Because surely if he's the Messiah, he's come to establish a kingdom, he can't actually die. And so they grappled with that, and they were still struggling. And as far as Jesus is concerned right now, that night, before he's betrayed, before he's going to the cross, they weren't ready to understand the Spirit's further revelation that's going to be based on his death and resurrection and ascension. He has to die, rise again, and ascend to be with the Father before they're going to be able to get it. And therefore, the problem isn't that he's run out of time. What they need to understand is they've reached a phase in their training that requires a transition to the next instructor in the program. It's not that Jesus couldn't take him any further, but he couldn't take him any further until he dies and leaves. He has to die, rise again, and go to be with the Father. They're going to need another instructor. That is another instructor just like him that's going to come to tell them his own words. But it's going to be necessary that Jesus depart for the Holy Spirit to come. They're going to be graduating from this program to the next program, and there will be another instructor who will take them on. But he's the same kind of instructor because he's also God. So that's why the ministry of the Holy Spirit's ministry of revelation is absolutely necessary to continue to instruct in things they couldn't have understood yet. Secondly, letter B, the quality of his revelation. What was the quality of his revelation? Besides its need or necessity, what was the quality of it? For one thing, a fact on which Jesus is going to elaborate in verses 14 and 15, and I'll say a little more about when we get there in just a minute. The source is divine. The source of this message is divine. He'll guide you into all truth, he says. He's not speaking of his own initiative. The second point here is the content constitutes all truth. You know, most commonly the Spirit is described in the Scripture, he's called the Holy Spirit. This other paraclete Jesus promised to send them, he is called the Holy Spirit. We generally know him as that. We generally talk about the third person of the Godhead as the Holy Spirit because that's the most common name for him. Jesus here calls him the Spirit of Truth. Now, he's called him that before. Not that that's a different aspect. It's not that it's a different being. He's emphasizing a slightly different aspect of his person. He is the Holy Spirit, but he is also the Spirit of Truth. He's the true Spirit, if you will. He's emphasizing, by calling him that, Jesus is emphasizing the absolute, utter reliability of everything the Holy Spirit would reveal. He's the Spirit of truth. You can trust Him. He guides the apostles, He says, into all truth. Now, understand that what Jesus is telling us and what He's telling His apostles is that what they don't understand yet is that they are going to be writers. And that what they write would be reliable because the Holy Spirit would make sure of that. And He would guide them to write that which is absolutely true. There are others who may claim to be divine, but they're going to lack that promise of authenticity and that promise of reliability, because that promise was made to the apostles. It was made to them. Now, most of you are aware that when I was completing my PhD in religion several years back, I wrote my dissertation on the canon of Scripture. That is, why we believe these 66 books are inspired and inerrant, and why we believe only these 66 books are inspired and inerrant. So I could park on this point for several hours. I will spare you that today. All right. I will say a few things, but I'm not going to park here for a while. Let me recommend a book. I brought a copy of it along. I've recommended this before. This book called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. Subtitle, A Layman's Guide to How We Got Our Bible. All right. You're aware that, most of you are aware that I contributed to this. This book it's approaching its 20th anniversary. It was published in the spring of 1999. It's hard to believe it's been that long, right? The committee that was planning this book, when this book was in the planning stage, the committee was organized in the spring and summer of 1998. We moved here in 1998, in that summer. After we got here, in July, I was contacted in September by this committee asking if I would contribute a chapter for this work, because they had read a couple of things that I had written on the subject. And so I communicated with them and finally agreed. They still had two or three chapters that were unassigned. They had planned the layout of it and so on. And so I agreed to write the chapter, to write something. I said, I will write something on the canon of Scripture. That's something they wanted. And I said, if you decide to use it, great. I'll leave it up to you to decide whether or not you want to include that. So they asked me for a 20,000-word chapter, not really thinking about how long a 20,000-word paper is. And so I got to work on it, and I worked for 3 months writing a 20,000-word paper on the subject. And they invited me to the committee meeting in February of 1999 to present my paper to the committee. And so I showed up. I was the only guy who showed up with a paper that was finished. Because all the other guys got to thinking, man, 20,000 words is a lot. And they hadn't written their chapters. They hadn't finished their chapters yet. And so the end result was that they decided to pare it down to 12,000 words or as a maximum. And so my chapter fell under the editorial axe, and it's still the longest chapter in the book, and it's down to 12,000 words here. Anyway, that's how the book developed, and the book was published that summer when everything was finished. And at that meeting, they asked me to join the committee. And so I became a part of the editorial committee that produced the book and did all the editing and so on. And it was released in July of 1999. Now, that was not my dissertation. I didn't write my dissertation until later. I didn't finish my PhD in religion until 2003. And so what's in here is not a pared-down version of my dissertation. What my dissertation was is an expanded version of what this is an early draft of what became my dissertation, that chapter. It's the second chapter in here. Anyway, it deals with the subject. The book deals with the subject of the transmission of the text and why we believe that the English translations of the ancient Greek texts are, in fact, reliably God's word. And why we do not believe that you must use exclusively the King James Version of the Bible and still have God's Word. We were criticized by people on both sides of that debate. Those who are strongly King James only were angry with us for taking this position. And those who were not were frustrated with us for being so kind about it and not taking a strong enough position, they thought. So anyway, we were criticized by people on both sides. The book fell out of print for a while. I checked again this morning, and it is back in print. It's available through Amazon for $15, and they promise you can get it by Wednesday if you're a Prime member by the 9th. It's also available as an ebook through Amazon for $4.99 if you're interested. I'm not trying to sell books, but tell you there's a resource available for emphasizing the reliability of the Bible as translated into English. But also my chapter has to do with the very books themselves and why those 66 were selected, and only those 66. Anyway, as relates to our text this morning, I will comment only briefly on the extent of revelation provided by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We come back to the outline, the extent of his revelation. His revelation includes all of Scripture. Jesus is saying that his revelation includes all of Scripture. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration, or is God-breathed, is breathed out by God, and is reliable. He's here identifying that what the apostles would write is inspired by the same Spirit who inspired the writing of the Old Testament. The apostles already accepted the inspiration of the Old Testament texts and their divine origin as from the Spirit. Jesus is now promising that this Spirit, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, will guide them so that what they write would be equivalent in authority, because it would be sourced in the same divine messenger. It extends to the very words used by those writers. And again, I'm kind of articulating a doctrine of inspiration without really framing it that way. As they wrote using their own vocabularies. They were not mindless automatons. They were not just machines that the Holy Spirit sat and typed on so that the words spit out were the words that he intended. But each one wrote things that were recognizably theirs. Peter's vocabulary is not John's. John's vocabulary is not Paul's. Paul's vocabulary is not identical with the writer of Hebrews. And so on. They used their own word choices. They used their own phrasing. They had their own expressions. They used their own illustrations. But the Holy Spirit superintended the process so that the end result was every word was God's word. He was working through them to use them as his tool to produce God's word. He didn't overwrite them. He used them to write the text. And so it extends to the very words used by the writers, which is why I take the time to examine the exact words and the very words that are used and why they're important. I would say Jesus is also, I think it's important to note, Jesus is also saying to the apostles here, when the Holy Spirit comes, he would guide them into all truth so that what they would write would be reliable. He's excluding extra-biblical writings. Other writers cannot make the same claim. This book is not inspired. It's written about inspired books, but this book is not inspired. And there are errors in it. Not on purpose, but still. We're not geniuses, any of us, and neither are any of us divinely inspired. So it cannot make those claims. There would be others who would make similar claims. John wrote in Revelation, turn to Revelation 22. We'll come back. Same author that was writing this gospel is writing Revelation. And in verses 18 and 19, they're not the last two verses, but it's pretty close to the last thing said in the New Testament. As he writes, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. He's speaking specifically the book of Revelation, not the whole New Testament or the whole Bible, but by coming as the final book of the New Testament, it carries weight that impacts all of it. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. That's a pretty stern warning. You understand that the revelation given to John, if you pick up the book of Revelation and you start reading it from the beginning, you will find that John picks up redemptive history right after the close of the book of Acts. It starts with letters to seven churches that Paul ministered in, Peter ministered in, the apostles had a hand in establishing. Now, Jesus is the one speaking, and those letters are coming from him. But this book of Revelation begins with that, begins with the apostolic age. But then it moves forward all the way through the millennial kingdom to the final kingdom. And so the sweep of the book of Revelation encompasses everything from the apostolic age to the end of the age that hasn't yet come. And so anything anybody writes during that period that would claim to be divinely inspired is a false claim on the basis of what John says right here. Robert Thomas makes this important observation concerning this passage in Revelation. He says, any type of prophetic utterance would intrude into the domain of this coverage and constitute either an addition to or subtraction from Revelation's content. So the final book of the Bible is also the concluding product of New Testament prophecy. It also marks the close of the New Testament canon, since the prophetic gift was the divinely chosen means for communicating the inspired books of the canon. End quote. I'm not going to elaborate on that, as tempting as that may be. All right, but he makes an important point. Until the next, come back to our text in John 16. Jesus says that the purpose of the Spirit's ministry of revelation. He's already said he's not speaking on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll disclose to you what is to come. In verse 14, he says, he will glorify me. The goal of the Holy Spirit's revelation is to glorify Christ Jesus. The ultimate purpose of everything the Holy Spirit would reveal, everything the Holy Spirit would do, is to magnify Jesus Christ. So that's his number one, the purpose of his work. The purpose of his work is to magnify Christ. That's a truth to which some Christian groups ought to pay more attention. There are some Christian groups who make their centerpiece the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they're all about talking about spiritual gifts and the gifts the Spirit brings and the activity of the Spirit in our midst and so on. And I would suggest that it is never the work of the Holy Spirit to cause people to focus on His gifts instead of Jesus Christ. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is always to magnify Christ. It's always to lift up Jesus Christ. That is not to say we should ignore the reality of the Holy Spirit, but we must never make the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the goal of our work or the centerpiece of our work. His revelation, secondly, can never conflict with that of the Father or the Son. The Holy Spirit will never do anything that conflicts with what the Father has revealed or the Son has revealed. He would take what Christ taught them and cause them not just to remember it, but to understand it. This is vital, that Jesus is saying to the disciples, you might be able to remember these things now, but there might be things I could tell you that you could repeat back later, but you've got to be able to get your heads around it. You've got to be able to understand it. And that's something only the Holy Spirit will enable you to do. That would be true of everything that is Christ's. He's telling us that in the process of magnifying Christ, they would never conflict with the Father and Son, that the Spirit would take what Christ taught them and teach it to them so that they would grasp it. Nothing would be omitted. And Jesus again claims that everything that the Father has is His. And you know, it's one thing, as I said before, when he said that all the he said to the Father, "All that I have is yours." We all ought to be able to say that, but only he could say, "Everything you have is mine." Only Jesus could say that. Well, he's repeated it here. All things the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit would be sure that they understood everything Jesus intended them to understand. Jesus couldn't do that without ascending to the Father. The Holy Spirit would come in order to do that. Now, you know, Jesus has always said only what the Father gave him to say. He's made that point repeatedly. He was sent by the Father. He was consistently submissive to the Father. He never said anything of his own initiative. It was always what the Father told him to say. He is now saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come and continue that identical ministry. He would say only what the Father gave him to say. He would say only what Jesus gave him to say. And so here we have a picture, or have illustrated for us, the perfect eternal unity of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. Leon Morris makes an important observation here. He says, we should notice that the attempts of some scholars to go back to the original Jesus and bypass the teaching of the apostles is shown by our Lord himself to be misguided. The same source lies behind both. The Spirit's teaching is not from himself, but he teaches what things soever he shall hear. End quote. You understand what he's saying? It's consistent with what I've said before. I've told you before, when I'm reading this, I do not carry a Bible with the words of Jesus in red. A lot of you do, and I don't object to that exactly. I just don't much like it. Because the intent of the publisher and the assumption of the reader is to highlight words that are somehow considered more important than others because these are words that came from the very lips of Jesus. Well, what Jesus is saying right here to the disciples is that the words written by the apostles are Jesus' words as transmitted through the Holy Spirit. There is not one word in this Bible that is more holy than any other. It is all transmitted through God, through the Holy Spirit. And so it is all divine. Every word of it is divine. And so when Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing what Jesus wanted written. And they're just as much the words of Jesus as the words he spoke from his mouth when he was teaching his disciples on the night they were having dinner. And that's the point Morris is making here. So if we want to say, well, all I want to do is I want to know what did Jesus say. I'm going to read the red words and find out what to believe by basing it on what Jesus actually said. Understand that the editors also make some decisions about who's actually speaking sometimes. Some things that are printed in red probably didn't actually come from Jesus' mouth, but were editorial insertions. One good example is in John chapter 3. Editors disagree on which parts of John chapter 3 ought to be printed in red and which parts of it are actually John's commentary on what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Doesn't matter because ultimately it's all written by the Holy Spirit, right? It's all the words of Jesus. And so going back to find out, what did Jesus really say? Which of the words in my Bible are Jesus' words and which of them are the words of the apostles is fruitless. And actually, I think it's harmful because it implies something negative about the apostles' writing. And it doesn't emphasize the Spirit's role in the inspiration of the apostles to be sure that they wrote exactly what Jesus intended them to write. What we have in this book is the Word of God. It is utterly reliable. It is our inspired guide and instruction for everything we believe and everything we do. It is all divine. Now, it is only through, I know you filled in all the blanks, but I'm not quite done. It is only through the witness of the Holy Spirit that anyone will ever be convinced of that. No one will be convinced of the truthfulness of Scripture apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are all sorts of evidences of its unique reliability, and I can take you through some of the evidences of its reliability. Back in the 70s, an American apologist, Josh McDowell, did, maybe you're familiar with the work, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. and a follow-up, more evidence that demands a verdict. Doing a defense of the scriptures, arguing rationally a defense of the scriptures. He had an impact on college campuses in the 70s and early 80s, and those books are still valid. And he points to a lot of the evidences of the reliability of the Bible. And I was communicating with my nephew the other day about some of this, and he's getting frustrated with the fact he's having trouble communicating to some of his friends in his 20-something age group that he's having trouble convincing his friends that seem to have lost their mind in the culture war. And I said, well, yeah, that's part of the problem, is they are insane. They have their viewpoint is warped. And I made the point that the field that we call apologetics, the argumentation for the reliability of Christianity, the defense of Christianity, apologetics has only a very limited value, is only a very limited value in the public arena. Its primary value is to strengthen your faith. Its primary purpose is so that you can be absolutely certain. Now, that's not to say that people like Ravi Zacharias have nothing to say. I think they do. I like Ravi Zacharias, and I've read a lot of his books. They're not for the faint of heart. They can be rather challenging reading. But they're doing an important work. But their primary benefit is for strengthening the faith of believers, because you will never convince a person to believe by the power of your persuasion. Won't happen. We're not capable of it. Paul couldn't do it. I can't do it. Ravi Zacharias can't do it. Josh McDowell couldn't do it. No, Norman Geisler can't do it. No apologist will ever convince an unbeliever of the truthfulness of Scripture on the basis of their power of persuasion. You will not debate someone into heaven. That does not say we should not challenge them. That is not to say we shouldn't be prepared to give an answer for the faith that's within us. We've been commanded to be ready to do that. However, it is to make sure we understand that anybody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ does so because the Spirit revealed to their hearts that this word is true. Now, the Spirit may use you, He may use me, He may use Ravi Zacharias or Josh McDowell or Norman Geisler or some other apologist, but the one, it's still the Spirit's work. And so when we go into the public arena to defend our faith, we need to do so bathed in prayer, that the Holy Spirit will go before us and will prepare hearts to receive the truth. Because it's only by His work that anyone will believe. This book is reliable because Jesus promised it would be and the Holy Spirit guaranteed it to be. But nobody will ever get it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me close with a paragraph from John MacArthur, who says much the same thing. He says, just as in regeneration, John 3, 5 through 8, the Spirit must work in people's lives for them to change their views of both the Bible, the written word, and Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. The sovereign work in the heart and mind convinces men and women that the Bible is from God, that all its words are reliable, and that its message about Jesus Christ is indeed the good news of salvation. End quote. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its reliability. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit that You sent in the place of Jesus Christ to be His representative, to be His mouthpiece, to be His spokesman and guide. Lord, I pray that we might understand the word that has been preserved for us through His work. Lord, I pray that we might be dedicated to living by it and to sharing its truth and to defending its truthfulness to a scoffing and hostile world Lord, I pray that he might go before us, that might not just strengthen our faith, but might also break down the barriers in the hearts of those with whom we have contact, that they might come under his convicting power of, and they might recognize their sin, the uselessness of their supposed righteousness and the certainty of their coming judgment, and that they might repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit enlightening their hearts and minds. And Lord, may we have the privilege of being used for that purpose, for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.